Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are in a series. It's the last week of a series that we're doing on the topic of marriage. We're talking about marriage, and each week we started off the series with the same idea, which is to hear from a married couple. We want to hear from a married couple that have been married, just get some wisdom from them, hear about their stories a little bit, and interview, you know, discuss with some people their marriage, just kind of hear the story of their marriage. And so I am very excited to have to the stage here. I've never done this before, but today we get to hear from my parents. So this is my parents. For those of you who don't know, this is Rick and Melody Johnson. So please welcome them. Thank you for being willing to share with us this morning. So what we do is we start off. There's really kind of three questions. The first question is just your story. So I know all this, but for the benefit of everybody here, kind of what's the story? How long have you been married? Tell me about your awesome kids. No, you don't have to tell me about your awesome kids. Tell us what's your story. How long have you been married? When did you meet?
Stuff like that.
We've been married 42 years. It'll be 43 in August.
Yes. Awesome.
We met in 1973 and December 17th, and I was going to college in her hometown, and it was a snow day for her, so she was out with a friend of hers doing something to somebody's car that she knew.
Something to someone's car.
Well, just writing something in the snow or something like that. She wasn't malicious.
Yeah. Breaking windows or, yeah.
So I was...
This is a great story. I didn't know this story.
I was with a friend of mine. We would always go for lunchtime. We would always go cruise around the big town of Abingdon. And his brakes went out on his car. So, and it was slick and snowy, so he didn't want to go driving around. So we pulled into the parking lot and passed by her and her friend. And she smiled at me and said hi. And I got halfway up to the college before I realized that she'd said hi and smiled and was cute. So I turned around and I yelled to her. I said, "Do you want to have a snowball fight?" And she said, "Come on down." And I just turned right around and went down the hill. And I thought my friend was with me, but he wasn't. He went on to school. And her friend left. So we started talking and... got her phone number. I actually took her up, showed her around to college. I didn't know that she would live so close, and she knew the college and all like that. So after that, I walked her home, which is just across the field from the college. And then after that, it was every day we were together. So I had
we brought pictures, and I wish we would have done this with all the other married couples we heard from, but this is...
So this is in probably in the spring of 74. And then we also went to a formal at her church, or a friend's church, in the next picture there. That's my Chevy 2 Nova 66.
And your wife, it's your wife right there too.
She was my wife then, but we were all decked out to go into this formal.
Okay.
And in August of 1974, 9 months, almost 9 months after we met, we got married in the next picture there. And
you guys were young.
I was 19 and she was 17. She turned 18 2 weeks after we got married. So we were kind of young and dumb, and we made a lot of mistakes. You know, it wasn't perfect from the start. So we were married, it was probably 10 months or so, and I decided to go into the military. I asked her what she thought. And so my first anniversary, I was in basic training in Lackland. And then about a year later, our daughter was born. And then 2 years after that, our son was born. And we have a picture there. That little guy in the blue, that's Donnie.
He rocking some cool baby bell bottoms there, it looks like.
He was nominated as the cutest baby in the church that we were in.
There was one baby in the church, so it was no comfort.
There was a lot of babies, a lot of young families. So we did a lot of traveling with the military, and I retired in 1996 from the military. We were in Phoenix, and then we moved up here in 2005, and we've been up here enjoying the family and the grandkids.
Yeah, and I want to say something about my parents too. Like, they serve in a way that you may not be aware of. Like, my dad serves as an usher. You see him a lot doing ushing or whatever. And my mom serves in the kids ministry, but they serve our church in another way that's really pretty special, which is to allow Pam and I to serve, because to have people that are just great serving our kids. So my mom and Pam's mom really put a lot of time into making sure our kids are taken care of so that we can serve you and we can serve the youth and the children of the church. And we're gearing up for the summer, which is there's a lot of times where we're gone for a week. You know, there'll be a whole week where we're doing a camp or something like that, and literally not possible without my mom serving the church by serving us so that we can serve the church. And so not in a way that's very public or, you know, that many of you even know about, but I just so much appreciate that ministry that they perform as grandparents. You know, it's a really important role, and I'm very thankful for them. And just their, you know, to have them in our church is great. I really appreciate my mom and dad for on many levels, but that's one of them, is the way they serve. And so been up here since 2005 now, and part of our church family. We're very grateful for you.
Can I add just a little?
Yeah, please do.
If we ever doubt whether the Lord brought us together or not, there were so many coincidences to that day. I was up there riding on my boyfriend's car. And his name was Rick.
Not this Rick.
No. Not this Rick. That was the only day we were out of school for snow, that whole school year. So I went up there, just happened to go at Rick and Paul's, his friend's, lunchtime at the college. Was riding on my friend's car, hoping to see him, my boyfriend's car, hoping to see him before he left. The brakes went out on his friend's car, so he had to come to the college right at that moment. So that was all the Lord's doing, just everything working out. The day off from school, me having to go, just thinking, okay, I'm gonna get my girlfriend and go to college and see if I can see Rick before he goes back to Maryland for Christmas, and ended up with this Rick. And, yeah.
So one of the second questions that we ask, or the second question that we ask, is how has your faith played a role in your marriage? How has faith been a part of your marriage? How has marriage helped you grow in your faith? I'd like to hear from you about that.
Well, from the very start, we all, you know, divorce was not an option. It was just we were married for life, and
our faith has been everything in our marriage, because both of us have been committed to serving the Lord. We've been committed to our marriage. It's been that commitment that has kept us together through thick and thin, and there have been some very thin times in our lives. But we were committed to it, and we worked through it, and the Lord blessed. And He also gave me a husband that has shown me a Christ-like love, a totally unconditional love. And that is so key to a marriage. If the husband loves and cherishes his wife, she will want to honor and respect him. It works both ways. And if a wife will honor and respect her husband, he will want to love and cherish her. So it's vital that both work together and both are committed.
I want to say too, just one of the things that I talk about, one of the things I've realized personally in my own marriage, and then what I've, when I talk to people that are doing premarital counseling or struggling in marriage, is there was a lot to that family you grew up in, you know, the home you grew up in, and kind of what you saw, the patterns you learned. A lot of times you get to an issue in marriage and you find that you're just kind of operating on default, whatever the default setting was, based on the home you grew up in. And so if things got tough in the home you grew up in and people left, it's like, I'm out of here, and it was just people left when things got tough, then you might have an instinct to do the same in your own marriage. And I am so grateful that the default setting that I was handed was one of loyalty and one of, hey, we're together, and my parents, you know, I really appreciate that. Thank you for giving me that legacy of, you know, making it easier for me to commit in my marriage because of what I saw patterned, you know, growing up. So.
And Rick cried at our wedding, too. I didn't.
Wow.
And I always, I've always said, it's not an original expression for me, but I've always said if she ever left me, I was going with her. So.
So what is some wisdom you can offer? 40, you said 43, 44?
43 coming in August.
Okay, in August, 43 years of marriage.
Well, I wrote down a couple things, and she's got something afterwards. Ephesians 4:26, it talks about, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So you might have a lot of light or late nights, but don't go to bed angry. Or, you know, work it out. That's just one of the things. And two of the most important words for guys is, yes, dear.
Okay. The words of wisdom, I thought, I've got a lot of those by having to learn the hard way. I wish I could say I knew all these things when I was young and foolish and in love, but we've learned these over the years. One thing is you're a team, you're not competitors. You've got to look to that person as, we're in this together, we're gonna work this out together. Not competing. Husbands desire respect more than anything. They even put that up above love, even though love is very vital to them. Respect is so important. And there's times that you may not be able to respect your husband by the way he's acting, but you need to respect his position under Christ. And if you can think of it that way, you can sometimes get through some childishness, maybe some immaturities and things, you know, but just try to respect. God has us marry opposites to balance you out, to make you one whole person. So stop trying to make him you. Stop trying to make her you. Okay? There's a reason for that, opposites. And the final thing I have is, this was really precious. I wish I'd had this in earlier years, but it was a reading from C.S. Lewis. It says, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other even at these moments when they don't like each other, as you love yourself even when you don't like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. Commitment to the Lord. Put him first, and no matter what you go through, if both partners are in this together with the under God's umbrella, you can weather whatever.
Awesome. Thank you so much for that wisdom. I appreciate it. Say thank you to them. Thanks, Daddy. Thanks, Mom. As we get started in the message this morning, I want to open up that portion of our service with a word of prayer. So would you please pray with me as we start the message this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be here. Lord, this is a sacred moment, whether or not we're aware of that. Lord, I think of those times in Scripture where people are told to take off their shoes because they are standing on holy ground. We are about to go to your word that is holy, that is good, that is sacred. And Lord, I pray that we would see that as a sacred moment, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we see your word. I pray that we would see the wonderful things that you have there for us. May our hearts be open. Lord, we're receiving competing messages constantly, and may we hear your voice the loudest this morning. Not the voice of the media, not the voice of the world, not the voice of our culture, but your voice. We want to tune into your frequency and understand and know you and love you. And so, Lord, please bless us now as we open your word. Please bless the rest of our time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a grandmother and a granddaughter were hanging out together. They were spending the day today together. And the little girl, at some point while during the course of the day, just kind of looked at their grandmother and said, "Grandma, how old are you?" And grandma just said, "You know, I'm old enough to where I don't feel like I have to answer that question anymore," that kind of thing, that didn't give her an answer. And so the little girl just kind of went on about her business and was, you know, playing. And then there was the moment that, if you're a parent, you know this moment, where all of a sudden there's some silence. You don't hear any noise for a while. And you know what that means as a parent or a grandparent. That means the kid is up to something, right? They're where did they go? What are they up to? It's got real quiet for a moment. So the grandmother went to find her granddaughter, and she sees her granddaughter with grandma's purse, and the contents of the purse spilled all over the place. And the granddaughter has grandma's license, and she's looking at her license, and she goes, "Grandma, you're 73. And grandma's, "How did you know that?" She said, "Well, I'm looking at your driver's license, and it says date of birth, and then it says the year, and then I did the math, and I figured out you're 73 years old." "Well, that's really impressive. Like, good job." And she said, "I also see," she had a funny look on her face, "I also see that you got an F in sex." We might feel uncomfortable discussing this morning's topic at times, but God is very much not uncomfortable with it. God is completely comfortable speaking about sex. And he speaks about it quite a bit in his word. He gives us some wisdom and teaching. And God, as the creator of sex, gets the final word. He's the creator. It was his idea. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about, that as the creator, he gets the final word. Can we put this picture on the screen? Here we go. How do you pronounce that word? Whoa, I heard quite a mix there. I think I heard mostly the what supposedly is the correct pronunciation. I have a hard time pronouncing it this way, but apparently it's pronounced GIF, okay? It stands for graphical or graphic interchange format or something like that. And what it is if you ever get one of those little moving images on, someone texts you a picture or something on your phone and it's moving, it's probably a GIF or a GIF. Now, the internet erupted into a giant argument over the pronunciation of this word, and that argument happened because the creator of this format of picture images, a guy named Steve Wilhite, in an interview, he said, "You pronounce it with the soft G sound, final word. I'm the guy that created it. It's pronounced GIF." Okay, then the internet just got in a big argument over the whole thing, right? It was like, how do you pronounce that? Like, the closest word to that is the word gift, which is pronounced gift, you know, not GIF. And so there's this big conversation that erupted there, and this big argument, really. There are websites. If you type, how do you pronounce GIF, you will find a ridiculous number of pictures, websites, literally websites that go through and, like, case-by-case, point-by-point argument why you should pronounce it GIF and not GIF. But the creator of it seems like he should be able to tell us how to pronounce it. In spite of that, I have a difficulty pronouncing it as GIF, even though apparently that's how it's pronounced. So, hey, no big deal. If the creator of that gets to tell us how to pronounce it, I think he does, even though I have a hard time pronouncing it that way. I refuse to call it that. It sounds funny to me. I call it a GIF still. And the stakes are low, right? The stakes are not very high for that. I might get in a nerdy argument with somebody over it. Maybe one of you might want to talk to me after the service and why you think it's pronounced GIF. No big deal. But when we think about sex, the creator of sex gets the say for how it works, the boundaries for it, the guidelines for it. He gets to tell us. He gets final say because the stakes for this are much higher. Now, I want to talk about two extremes that are going to be addressed in this morning's passage of Scripture, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. We're going to be there in a few moments. If you want to be prepared for that, you can go ahead and start turning there in your Bibles or devices, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. But there are two versions of having an incorrect view of sex. And here's what Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, was addressing in this city called Corinth. He was addressing kind of these two extremes. on a view of sex. One of them is this anything goes. It's an appetite, it's an urge, it really doesn't matter. It's like if you're hungry, you eat a meal. If you have sexual desire, you have sex with whoever, however many people, whatever. It is just an urge to be satisfied. It's an appetite. This may be the tagline or the motto for this view of sex is, it's just sex. It's just sex, no big deal. The other extreme, I'm going to give it the tagline, ew. You know, if you've ever watched Jimmy Fallon, he's the ew. It's ew. And it is the sex has very little value spiritually. It's about having kids, and that's good. But for the most part, there's not a whole lot of redeeming value in sex or sexuality. And it's kind of this other view that it's not very spiritual. That ultimately, when it comes down to it, sex is not spiritual. And so if we want to focus on really spiritual things, sex is not going to play that big of a role in your life. And in the early days of the church, St. Augustine, like the year 300 to 400 to even the medieval times, the church and a lot of Christians in the Christian history had that sort of view, where it was this very low view, this kind of negative view about sex. And in fact, I want to read you a quote. Church authorities issued edicts forbidding sex on Thursdays, the day of Christ's arrest, on Fridays, the day of his death, on Saturdays in honor of the Blessed Virgin, and on Sundays in honor of the departed saints. Wednesdays sometimes made the list too, as did the 40-day fast periods before Easter, Christmas, and Pentecost, and also feast days and days of the apostles, as well as the days of female impurity. So the list escalated until it was calculated that only 44 days a year remained available for marital sex. That all the other days were off limits because it was viewed as something that was kind of, okay, I guess if you must, but it really shouldn't be that big a part of someone's spiritual life because it's not very spiritual. And I would say that both of these extremes, the anything goes, it's just sex view, or the kind of ew view, as we said, where it doesn't have a lot of redeeming value, it's kind of, you know, it's something you get kids from and that's good, but basically there's nothing else spiritual about it. Both of those extremes suffer from the same problem. Both of those views have the same fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is they both have too low a view of sex. It's a view that says, hey, this has very little value, so it's just sex, anything goes, it doesn't matter. There's no spiritual consequences to any of that. It's don't worry about it. Or the other side that says, again, it's not spiritual, it doesn't really matter. Both of those have too low a view of sex. And the Bible's perspective is different. The Bible's perspective is, as Christians in a church with our Bibles open, we say, this is the one that we go with. When my perspective, if it differs from the Bible's perspective, the Bible gets to tell me I'm wrong. That's what we believe as Christians. And the Bible's perspective is different. The Bible has a higher view of sex in its proper context. The Bible's view of sex is it's a gift. It's something that's very good, and there's boundaries for it and guidelines, but it's important, and it's part of God's good creation. You know, Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19 is a father writing to his son, and he's talking about it a lot in chapter 5 of Proverbs about sexuality and about the proper context for it. And in 5:18 and 19, it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Sometimes people say Christians have kind of a negative view of sex. It's just kind of like, hey, you're just kind of against it. And I would say that's the extreme we talked about. That was true. That is true sometimes for certain people, but it shouldn't be, because the Bible's view is a higher view. The Bible views it as a good thing, as a great thing. It's part of God's creation and meant to be enjoyed, it's a blessing when enjoyed in the proper context. So to address the first kind of extreme, this kind of anything goes, it's just sex view, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and Paul's going to address both groups, because in the city of Corinth that he's writing to, both groups existed. That Corinth was a city that was like a crazy version of Vegas. You know, it was just like, it was Sin City, in a way that was very extreme, where prostitution was a part of the worship of the pagan deities that they worshiped in Corinth. And so Paul's writing to these people who have come to Christ in this really pagan context where sexuality is just out of control. And he's saying, we got to help the church think correctly about this. And so Paul, as a single man, but as their pastor, is addressing sex and sexuality and the context for it. And he begins talking about that in verse 12. So let's read verses 12 to the end of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, and he's quoting, if you see quotation marks, he's quoting something that they would say, people said during that time in that culture. But I will not be dominated by anything. Again, another quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's that appetite idea. It's just an appetite, just when you're hungry, eat some food, no big deal. But he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He says to the group that says it's just sex, it doesn't matter. He said, no. Something about sex is a unifying, uniting thing. You become one flesh. And so because of that, there are boundaries, and he's going to tell us in the next few verses, in the first five verses of chapter 7, what those boundaries are and how that should work. But he says, avoid sexual immorality. It is a big deal. He says it's not just some you know, insignificant, it's just sex kind of thing. He says your bodies matter. What you do with your bodies matter. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so glorify God in your body. If you've ever seen a swamp before, you know, I've been backpacking before and seen like, one end of the mountain lake is beautiful and pristine and the other side is kind of swampy where the creek is and kind of has overflowed. And then I've been through to the kind of the southeastern part of the United States where there's a lot of swamps. And have you ever smelled a swamp? Yeah, it's not a real great smell. Usually it's a very organic kind of earthy smell, and I understand the ecological reasons why there are swamps and that they're good for the environment and stuff like that, but it's not the kind of place you want to set up a picnic and just enjoy the day by the swamp, you know? You know, in Louisiana, there's alligators, you know, there's that kind of thing. You don't want to just hang out by the swamp. But a river, on the other hand, a river is beautiful. A river is water channeled in its proper channels, and a swamp forms when the water begins to, there's low areas alongside the river, and the river gets diverted and kind of fills in those low areas, and then eventually the water begins to stagnate, and eventually the critters that like that kind of environment move in there, and eventually there's mosquitoes and this kind of swamp land environment, and when the boundaries of the river spread out and become swamp-like, it's not nearly as pleasant as when that is channeled and moving. You know, rivers can run hydroelectric, you know, power plants, and they're beautiful, and swamps are not the kind of place you want to hang out in. And I want to say that when we think about sex, when you think about the way God created it, it belongs in boundaries. There are barriers for it. There is a place where it is a very good thing, and you want it to be more like a river than like the swamp when it overflows the boundaries and doesn't belong in the context that God created it to belong in. You know, with sex, God is the creator of sex. Because he's the creator, he gets to define and set the boundaries. And we believe this and we follow what God says here, not because we are closed-minded, but because we believe it is true and it's best, that God's plan is the best plan. That any plan we might figure of, you know, I think I know better than what God wants for me, we're going to find there's a lot of deception. We're really good at deceiving ourselves and thinking we know better than what God thinks, or in any given moment, like, I know what will make me happy right now. And we get deceived and we end up hurting ourselves or hurting other people when sex goes outside the boundaries and the guidelines that God has set for us. And again, it's not because we're closed-minded. It's because we have the high view of sex. We believe it's powerful. We believe it's important, and it belongs in marriage. That's the guidelines. That's the boundaries that God has set for it. We deceive ourselves as we talk about the idea of thinking that things will be one way and realizing, in fact, that that's another thing. We are deceived and confused about what will make us happy. And I was thinking about there's a story that I came across a few years ago of some pelicans. The Arizona Game and Fish Department, the Wildlife Department, got some strange phone calls, and that is that there were pelicans that had landed in Yuma, Arizona, and they showed up. We have a picture of a pelican, and they were all banged up, dehydrated. They were trying to figure out why were pelicans in Arizona, where'd they come from, what's the deal. They had like 30 of them that they discovered, these banged up, injured pelicans that they had to end up nursing back to health. And they found out the story was these pelicans were coming from California and they were running low on food. They were running out of food. They needed food, and they were going inland into Arizona looking for food. And they, from above, these pelicans saw below. They saw what they thought was water. But what they saw instead were parking lots and sidewalks and roads. And you know, have you ever seen like the heat waves that kind of ripply look? So when they looked down, they're like, oh, there's some refreshing water to land in. There's probably fish in there that we could eat. And so they went down for their landing, and they hit, instead of nice refreshing water, they hit the asphalt and the sidewalks, and they tumble, you know. And then the Arizona Fish and Wildlife Department, the folks had to rescue them, feed them, and then nurse them back to health. I think sexuality can be like that. Sex can be like that outside the boundaries where we think it's going to be refreshing, we think it's going to be amazing, and we end up deceiving ourselves and end up hurting ourselves or hurting other people. Proverbs 6:27, talking about sexuality and the boundaries specifically, and the author is telling his son to make sure that sex stays in your marriage, that it's something that is defined by your marriage. And he says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You know, in other words, like when a fire belongs in a fireplace. It has a place where fire is good, but when you're trying to just hold, you know, it's like, I'm going to put some hot coals on my shirt here, and that's not going to go well. Your clothes are going to catch fire. But now Paul turns his attention towards the people, this other group of people that might say, hey, I don't think there's very much redeeming value. Sex is not spiritual. It's just, it's something that really doesn't have a lot of importance. And he says, in the context of marriage, now he's going to talk to people who are married in these next few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what we're told here in this, it's interesting to me. Paul is a single man. He's someone who has this gift of singleness. He speaks about being single and says, like, this is preferable. I think I can devote more time to serving God without being married. And Paul has the gift of being single. And to go with that, the gift of chastity, right? To be pure sexually as a single man. But he's speaking to married people. He's in this context where he gets to speak and teach people who are married, and he says, hey, I think it's good to not have sexual relations with a woman. He says, I think if that's, you know, if you're single, if you have that gift of singleness, then that's great. But he says there's this temptation to sexual immorality, so get married and have sex. That's what Paul says. He says this is the place, the context for this to be enjoyed. And I think you are given biblical license here and biblical endorsement to have a great, healthy, joy-filled, enjoyable for both people sex life in the context of marriage. You are encouraged to by the Bible. That makes it spiritual. That makes it something that the Bible's speaking to, and it is a spiritual thing. It's like obeying the command of God. to have, you know, a great sex relationship or a great relationship sexually in your marriage. Now, I want to give some just kind of guidelines, some wisdom, some advice, some about this area of our life for married people now. And in marriage, there will be different desires. There's the high desire. It's rare to have two people that have the same exact drive when it comes to sex within their marriage. There will be a high desire person and a low desire person typically. Typically, it's the guy that's the high desire. Typically, it's the woman that's the lower desire, but it's not always the case. That might vary. And whoever has the lowest desire for sex in the relationship has power. They do. And it's important that they remember what we talked about last week, this idea of ministry and not manipulation. That we want to minister to our spouse in all different areas of our life, including this area. And we have biblical reason to connect this way. And this is the way that married people get to connect more than any other. It's different and more powerful in that way as far as bringing people together and to feel connected and to feel close emotionally than anything else in their marriage. And you have biblical reason to work on this area of your marriage and to have a healthy and joy-filled sex life in your marriage. Biblical reason to work through details. And listen, I know that there are probably a lot of different experiences in this life. There are in this room. You all come from different families. You all have different stories. There may be things like abuse in your background that make it very difficult for you when it comes to your sex life and having for both of you to feel good about how that's going. But I want to encourage you to make sure this part of your life is healthy in your marriage, to make it a priority. That kind of connection is very important. And again, the scripture here tells us that this is a part of marriage. Now, connection is an important aspect to this. We said there's the high desire, low desire. Typically men feel most connected during sex, and women need to feel connected before sex. Right? There's this need to prepare emotionally that women typically have. And again, ministry, not manipulation. It's easy for guys to just go, to almost manipulate to have those sexual needs met. And when they need to consider ministry, not manipulation. Now, there was a man that went home from work with his buddy, and he went home for dinner with his friend, and he was impressed by the way he saw this man interact with his wife. The guy walked in, and he asked her how her day went, kind of looked her in the eyes and spent time with her, and he said, "You look so pretty today." And then after they hugged, she served dinner, and then after they ate, the husband said, "Man, the meal was fantastic. You're amazing. Thank you for feeding us, and you're incredible. I have the best wife ever." Just that kind of interaction between them. The two guys were together later talking, and the visitor, the guy that went home from work with him, said, "Why do you treat your wife like that? Why do you treat her so well?" And the buddy that was hosting his friend, he said, "Well, because she deserves it. It makes our marriage happier, and I just want to tell her how I feel about her." So the visitor, the guy that was home with his buddy for dinner, he decides, "I'm going to do this with my wife." He goes home, and he walks into the house, and he hugs his wife, gives her a big hug, and says, "You look wonderful." And then just to kind of add on a little bit more, he said, "Sweetheart, I'm the luckiest guy in the world." And then all of a sudden, she just starts crying. And it's not like happy cry, like, "You're so sweet." It's she is upset about something, just tears everywhere, and he's like, what is going on? And so he asks her why she's crying like that, and she says, "It's just been the worst day ever." She said, the refrigerator quit, all the food that was in there went bad. Said our son got in trouble at school. I got a call from his teacher. He got in big trouble. And now you've come home drunk. Now, if you're like the second guy and less like the first guy, don't be surprised if your spouse doesn't feel connected with you automatically all the time. There's this phrase that people say that sex begins in the kitchen. And that's not speaking to just a particularly adventurous night, although if you're married, go for it. It is speaking to this idea of serving your spouse. And being willing to help and be willing to just not just be interested in her when you want something from her, For I guess I'm speaking to the guys right now. I just led on to that a little bit. ministry, not manipulation, in this area of your life as well. I want to talk about a guideline as well for us, something to work towards, something that should be true of us. We need, in a marriage, to direct 100% of your sexual energy to your spouse and derive 100% of your sexual satisfaction from your spouse. That in the married relationship, that's how it should work. And specifically, I'm going to get more specific here. For men, or maybe for women as well, your sexual satisfaction, it's easy to find other avenues for that. To derive from a look from someone. There's a little bit of sexual satisfaction that comes from a longing look at someone that you find attractive, instead of reserving that for your spouse. Or it could be romance novels, it could be movies, it could be anything like that, but certainly I want to mention a big threat, and it's pornography. And for single people, married people alike, pornography is an epidemic. The access that we have to just the most foul, you know, things that anything you could think of is just, the floodgates are open. You know, I think there was a court case recently where they talked about the internet as a utility. It was just like, it's like a utility, like your telephones, utility, electricity, that kind of thing. But, you know, if a vista, if you opened up your faucet at home, the water that the city of Spokane is providing for you, and all of a sudden every now and then a magazine fell out of your faucet, like a porn magazine, we would all have concerned phone calls to make, right? Like, I don't want there to be, oh, there's pornography that just came out of this utility that comes into my house, and what am I going to do about that? The internet's different. If the internet is a utility, then shouldn't we be able to, like, turn, like, flip a switch and have them shut that down, make it harder to get to? Pornography is one of these areas where it is just ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. It is. Our culture has been shaped by it in a way that I don't think is healthy, and there are people all over our country, not just Christians, that are saying, I think this weird experiment where we have just this, just access whenever or wherever to this hardcore junk coming through is probably not good for us as a society. And at least, let me just say, I'm not saying like, hey, we want to burn, you know, let's get a big fire going out there and burn books. I'm not advocating for that necessarily, unless we need to have one of those fires. I don't know. But what I am advocating for is, like, as a parent, you should be able to call Comcast or whatever and say, could you just flip a switch and, like, turn off the flow of this garbage to my house to protect my kids, and just because I don't want to have access to that easily. And it's everywhere, and it is a problem, and there are people that are addicted, and if this is a struggle for you, you're not alone. Don't think that you are. This is one of, again, it's so deceptive around sex and sexuality, and pornography is one of those areas in particular that separates you. It divides you. It makes you feel like you're the only one that's struggling, and you're not. This is a common struggle, but it is a struggle that we need to face valiantly and to repent and to turn towards God in this area of your life, to commit your life to having integrity in this area of your life as well. As a dad, I wish I could do that. I wish I could just say, like, hey, can you just shut this off and turn this off? And I think we should be able to, and there are countries that are doing that. The United Kingdom, I don't know if you heard about this, but the UK, Australia is working on this, where they say, if people really want to access it, they can, but they have to, like, make a phone call and have them turn it back on. But as a culture, they've decided it's not good for their children, it's not good for their country, and so they've decided to make it a little bit, you know, harder to access that. But in general, with this whole discussion about sex, whether you might default to that it's just sex kind of mindset, or you're over here and you're like, is there any redeeming spiritual value to this? The Bible speaks to sexuality in marriage as something that is good, that is created by God, that is meant to be enjoyed in the context of a married relationship, and that should be joyful and good in that context. And we need to protect that context by seeking purity in these other areas so that we devote ourselves to our spouses or future spouses, right? Or in a way where we're devoting ourselves with integrity and to pleasing God in this area of our life as well. Listen, we are all broken, and that includes our sexuality. Every single one of us has different areas of our life that where we are broken when it comes to this topic of sex, and different areas where we've fallen short. And I want to encourage you and I implore you to seek the God of grace for help with this area of your life. And know that God is someone who cares about this. This isn't something that, sex is actually very spiritual. God's created each of us as sexual beings. And as the Creator, He knows what's best. He's got the best plan. And so let's trust Him with this part of our lives as well. We say it's easy to trust God with like our future and our plans and career and different things like that. But sometimes we don't trust God with every aspect of our life, including this one. I want to read a verse to you to close. This won't be on the screen behind you, but this is from Hebrews chapter 4. And I love this verse. It's such an encouraging idea. We need grace when it comes to this area. We all have ways that we've fallen short. We live in a broken world, broken culture, and this is a part of our life that is broken as well. But may we all submit ourselves to God and His will for our life, including when it comes to our sexuality. And when we need grace, when we fall short, when we mess up, may we turn to the God of grace to give us the grace that we need. And that's what Hebrews 4 talks about. I want to close with these words. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for everybody in this room right now. I pray for our married folks. Lord, I pray for their sex life. I pray that you would bless it. I pray that you would encourage them in this area. If there is a measure where this is a very unsatisfying, hurtful area in their marriage, I pray that you would give healing there. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them to seek counsel if needed, or to look up resources and to kind of work on this area of their life so that it may be maybe what you designed it to be, which is a joy-filled way of connecting with one another. And Lord, and they have your full blessing to have a great, have that part of their marriage be fantastic as well. Bless them. Lord, for our single folks here Lord, are not yet married, and maybe even those that don't plan on being married or don't think they'll ever be married, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for the young single folks that have maybe marriage in their future, that you would help them to live lives of integrity and purity in preparation for their married life someday, that they want to devote themselves to obeying you in every area of their life, including this one. Lord, for those who are struggling with pornography in this room, Lord, may they experience your grace. May they know that they are not alone. Help them to seek accountability. Help them to seek you and to invite you into what seems like a dark, secret place in their life, that they would know that you are to be trusted. Lord, for those in a sexual relationship that they shouldn't be in right now, that they're feeling maybe shame, or they're feeling condemned, or they're at least feeling conviction from you, Lord, if they are feeling shame, I pray that you would help them to experience grace and not shame. But Lord, help them to turn from that. Help them to make whatever tough decisions they need to make to please you and to honor you and to glorify you in that area of their life. And Lord, may you, in return for that tough decision they might have to make, Lord, give them joy. Help them, give them peace. Help them to know that they're making the right decision. And Lord, bless them as they walk down that path and want to honor you in their life. Lord, for every, also on my heart, Lord, I think of people who just are really struggling in this area, whether it's abuse, whether it was sin committed against them, or even their own history, Lord, that makes this such a tough topic of discussion for them. Again, Lord, I pray that they would feel the kind of grace that you offer. They would fill up their emotional tanks with that grace and that love from you. And Lord, may they then receive the truth you have for them and live their lives to glorify you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. I thank you that you speak to real issues in our life, and you are loving and truth-filled, and we want to serve you. We want to love you. So thank you for this time, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.